Well, as I mentioned earlier, this time of year is certainly a great time of year for God's people. The holy day season that we're in now, the meaning and what it pictures in the future, well, how do you describe it? If you think about that, how do you put what the future holds? How do you put it in words since we've never experienced it? Now, that's both the good and the bad of what lies ahead. And I know many of us don't necessarily like to read the pages of the Bible, especially the prophetic pages that talks about what is in store before the real good news occurs, which is the return of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible does talk about a time of darkness and clouds, gloominess and despair. And I'm sure every one of you can tell me what book of the Bible that verse is in. It talks about a future time that is so perilous that if God didn't intervene, that all life as we know today would be completely destroyed. And when we think about the subjects of what, or the topics, I should say, of what we could cover during these days, whether it's the Feast of Trumpets or the Sabbath in between trumpets and the last great day, the Day of Atonement, they all have their special meaning. Feast of Tabernacles certainly has a special meaning, as well as the last great day. But as Mr. Sodergren alluded in his sermonette, there are a number of topics that we could go through. And when you look at the Bible and the prophecies that talk about what these days picture, we could probably be here for several hours, if not a couple days, just going through and reviewing those scriptures and looking at some of those concepts. But certainly one of the things that this time pictures, what these days picture in the future, is a time of great and tremendous rescue. I don't know if you've thought about that in those terms, but a time when the largest and most amazing rescue project to be ever undertaken will occur. You know, our history is filled with all kinds of stories about captivity and rescue. Hollywood has done a great job over the years in many many examples of where they've depicted, in many cases, real historical events, where Hollywood leads us through the emotional process of being captured, being in captivity, and being released. And when we see that and we can put ourselves into that situation with some of those individuals, and I'm not thinking necessarily of any particular type of a movie or program, but the thing that comes to mind, obviously, is the Nazi concentration camps. And some of those individuals were free. And some of the movies that have been made about that and the redemption that they went through when they were rescued or when they were liberated by whether it was American forces or Russian or English, the emotion that comes from that is just overwhelming. Most of us have never gone through any kind of physical captivity. We've never suffered through that. But there are, as I said, there's many different events in history that's been recorded. I think back to things that were, rescues that were relatively quick and went well. One that comes to mind is the raid on Entebbe. If you remember back a number of years ago when I believe it was a group of, I know they were Arabs, I don't know if they were Palestinians or not, but they hijacked a plane. And they landed it in Africa. And they had, I think it was almost 200 hostages on that plane. And they separated out the people. Those that were those that had Israeli passports, those that had American, those that had English, and there was other separations that took place. And for 3 days, those individuals were stuck at an airport, not knowing how they were going to be rescued, not knowing how the end result was going to be for them. And so you can imagine being in their situation. I'm sure it was very harrowing. You know, armed men walking around, not knowing whether they were going to be shot or not. And if you remember the story, the Israeli government or the army put together a commando squad, and they built a real model of the airport in Entebbe. And they rehearsed for 24 hours. And then they flew in and they rescued those individuals. And if I remember history, I think there was maybe two or three of the commandos that were killed or injured, and about the same number of hostages that were killed. And that turned out to be great. And those people were very thankful for being rescued. Another story that comes to mind is the 1972 Munich Olympics, when a group of Palestinians broke in on September the 5th in Olympic Village and took 9 Israeli hostages. 9 of their athletes they took as hostages. And that was an up-and-down event over almost a 24-hour period. And there were moments of great joy among those hostages because they were told that they were going to be released, that Israel and the Germans had agreed to the demands that the Palestinian group had put on them, and that they were going to be released. And then they were told, no, they were going to be shot because they couldn't get their, they could not get the government of Germany to give them or to answer their demands. And so for a period of, I think it was 21 or 22 hours, this kept going up and down and up and down. And unless any of us were there in person, it would be very difficult to understand how those emotional peaks and valleys, how they happened and what impact they had on those individual's psyche. But that was the rescue that did not end well at all. In fact, all 9 hostages were killed. The Germans and the Israelis made a decision that there was no way they were going to allow this group of men to take the hostages out of Germany. Their final demand was an airplane to take them to Cairo, Egypt. And there was great rejoicing among the hostages. They were going to the airport, and as soon as their captors were on that plane, they were going to be released. And the command or the captors, the group of Palestinians, realized at the last second that it was a trap. And so they killed all of those hostages. There's other rescues that are very famous that took not just a matter of a few hours or a few days for individuals to go through, but took years. Many of you will remember reading from history the Bataan Death March that occurred in the Philippines. This is one of the most famous stories. It's been made into a number of different movies. There's been many books written about it. But a group of Filipinos and Americans, after General MacArthur left, the Japanese came in and were able to overrun their camps or their positions, and 75,000 individuals were captured by the Japanese, and they were marched almost 90 miles. And during that march, almost 20,000 of them perished. And those that survived, I believe there was a total of about 10,000 Americans that were captured as a part of that 75,000. And for those that did survive, they were taken to a number of different camps. And they were in captivity for over 3 years. And I'm just going to relate just one example here. There's other similar stories. Most of these do involve times of war. But they were held in isolation or in camp for almost 3 years. And many of them did not make it. Many of them were killed. Many of them starved. Many of them died because of illness and disease. And I remember back in when I was in Big Sandy, one of the teachers that I had was a gentleman by the name of Lynn Torrance. Some of you may know that name. You remember that gentleman. I do not believe he was part of the Bataan Death March, but he was captured by the Japanese, and I don't remember what island he was captured on. But I remember him telling us stories of what he had to go through over a period of, whether it was months or a few years, just to survive. And what stuck with me in hearing him speak was the self-will of always grasping on hope, that somewhere along the way, hope would be fulfilled and he would be rescued. But he was beaten, he was starved, He talked about how he would only eat maybe just a finger or two full of rice a day. And he was lashed and he was beaten. In fact, at his age, and I think he was in his 60s when I was in Big Sandy, you could tell that he had been a man who had been through a lot of punishment, a lot of physical punishment. But he survived that. But those who were in those camps for over 3 years, when their rescue finally came, and in looking at history, I don't know that anybody knows exactly how many of those 10,000 died, or how many of those 10,000 did not make it out through the final rescue. But the final door that was opened, it was a raid that was sanctioned by General MacArthur, and it rescued approximately 570 American soldiers. And of the 10,000 that were captured originally, no one really knows what happened to some of those individuals. Many of them were killed in the Philippines. Others were shipped off to other islands to be killed or to be tortured. But in 1944, approximately 570 of these individuals were rescued. Turn with me, if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. And the men who were rescued in that final commando raid, the 571, their conditions were so bad and their mental state was so low that the American soldiers who went in and the other Filipino commanders that were there as well, they had to physically remove them from the barracks from where they were holed up, because one of the methods that the Japanese used at that time was that they put them in groups of 10. And if one man rebelled or tried to escape, not only was he shot, but the other 9 in his group were killed as well. And so they put in place those kind of constraints so that if an individual wanted to rise up against them, for example, he knew he was not only risking his own life, but 9 other men with him. So when the American soldiers and those Filipino commandos came in, they literally had to physically pull these men out of the camp. The raid lasted for just under 30 minutes because they were not sure. They were not sure who these people were. They thought it, in some respects, it was just simply a mirage. That's how beaten down that they were. You know, when Christ returns, much of the world is going to feel just like these men. No hope. No hope. You know, the Bible talks about a time when men, strong men, are going to cry out that they be killed. And these are probably some of the prophecies that we don't necessarily like to read, but they are part of what is going to happen in the future. And these are not the things that I'm going to concentrate on today, by the way. But it is a part of what lies ahead, and it's some of the information that we are familiar with and will no doubt review even more over the next few days. But when Christ returns, the peoples of the earth are going to be looking for hope. And many will have no hope. Even though the armies will rise up to fight Jesus Christ, there are going to be multiple millions of people who are in this condition of no hope, not knowing whether or not life is going to continue for them. In Isaiah chapter 61, let's begin in verse 1. This is a prophecy, and it's a way of introducing this subject this afternoon that I want to start out with, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 61. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And that word brokenhearted in the Hebrew means to be literally crushed in heart. And it means to be crushed in feelings as well as intellect. So they're crushed even in the way people think. And so here God is sending Jesus Christ as that ultimate rescuer to heal the brokenhearted, those who have no hope, those who don't even think in the same way that they once thought, having no thought of what lies ahead. But he goes on to say, to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so this verse is spiritually talking about those who are held captive in a spiritual sense, hostile toward God. Individuals who are hostile and have been hostile toward God. In fact, the Hebrew word for prison means an opening toward salvation. An opening toward salvation. So these are individuals that when Christ returns, they are going to be individuals who are released spiritually from the prison that they've been held in. And so this scripture always reminds me of the booklet that we used to have that Mr. Armstrong wrote, A World Held Captive. If you remember that front page of that booklet with the globe, and I think there were iron bars in front of it. And it was a very, very good depiction of the world that we have today. But verse 2 goes on to say, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to console, verse 3, those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. These are plantings of the Eternal, that He may be glorified. And so we see that God is going to intervene. And this is not going to be an intervention that just is a snap of the fingers. This is going to take time, as we'll see in a moment. So the world that lies ahead is going to one day need rescuing in a major way. Because Satan is going to take this world to the brink of annihilation. And we'll talk maybe a little bit about that on the Day of Atonement. And yes, mankind will need a supernatural rescue mission to save him from destruction, guaranteed destruction, if God does not intervene. But the rescue here that I'm talking about this afternoon, yes, it does include a physical rescue in that sense, you know, saving life from being destroyed. But the rescue that's going to count the most is going to be a spiritual rescue. A spiritual rescue. Through Jesus Christ, God is going to rescue the mind of man. And a healing process will begin. And so the question I have for all of us this afternoon is the following. Are we ready to be alongside Jesus Christ as kings and priests? And are we ready to participate and to help in the spiritual healing process? You know, the saints of God, they are going to be there to help bring a world out of spiritual captivity and blindness. And that's what I want to cover and talk about today. I was recently talking to a gentleman that I worked with for a little over, I think about 20 years. And we were just catching up on past history. He's an individual that's a little bit older than me and certainly a very intelligent man that I appreciated the years of working with him. But we were catching up, and it had been several months since I had spoken to him, and we were catching up a couple of weeks ago. Just about what he was doing and what I'm currently doing. We both are retired in that sense, so it was nice to go back and catch up. And just to give you a little bit of background, if you asked him if he was religious, he would say, absolutely. I'm absolutely religious. But if you asked him about God, he would just simply talk about higher powers. He was a gentleman that, as long as I've known him, has believed in a higher power, but for him, that higher power could take on a number of different manifestations. It could be Buddha. It could be just a spirit that's out there. So when he says that he is religious, he he's not talking about religious in the same context that maybe you and I look at religion, but feeling that he is spiritual. And giving you that background, we were talking about the world that we live in today. And, you know, he has seen a lot, and as we know, and has touched on in the sermonette, with what's going on in the Middle East and what's going on in our own country. So we were just going back and forth and talking about the state of mankind. And we got onto the subject of some of the trends that are taking place, some of the social impacts that are going on, and some of the socialism that's going through the country, as well as just a lot of the unrest. And he told me on the phone, he says, you know, I've always considered myself being a man with an answer for everything. And he said, I've got to tell you, I've got to admit to you that, because we had talked and we were talking about, well, what's, you know, how do you correct this? How do you make this change? How do you turn things around? Because we know that things aren't going in the right direction. And he said, if you asked me for a solution today, he said, I'd have to tell you I need to think about it. And then at the end of the conversation, he came back and he said, well, I can already tell you that I've thought about it and I don't have a solution. And so it got me to thinking, what would we do if we could make the world a better place? Now, that is going to happen, by the way, and we will have a part in that. But where would you start? If all of you took a blank piece of paper and wrote down in 300 words or less, this is my plan for making the world better. You had all power, let's say. Where would you begin? What would you do? Hopefully we would model it after what we think God is going to do. But it does make you think for a moment to take those thoughts. Where would you begin? Because the problem is huge. And from a man's perspective, there seems to be no solution. And I think mankind is going to come to see that there is no solution with man in charge. So where would we begin? Well, maybe you can fill out this piece of paper as we go through the message this afternoon. But let's turn, if you would, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, and we'll use this translation quite a bit this afternoon because I think it is easier to understand some of the verses that we'll be covering. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Satan, the god of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news that is shining upon them. You know, that is a statement that tells it like it is, so to speak, when you look at mankind. And when we read that statement, you know, that Paul made 2,000 years ago, he's really talking about mankind since the time of Adam. That Satan has blinded the minds of man since the Garden of Eden, other than those few that God has called out over the ages or over the years. How many of you have been in a discussion where you try to teach somebody what you believe? I think we probably all have. We probably all had those discussions. My earliest memory of that was as a 16-year-old. And a 16-year-old is, you know, loaded with bullets, right? And you shoot them everywhere. And that's probably what I did. But as a 16-year-old, you know, who had grown up in the church, I happened to be over at one of my friends' houses on a Saturday evening, and I had two close friends in high school. And I remember this was just after I had my just after I got my driver's license. So my parents, you know, allowed me to go. And we were just sitting around one of the fellows' homes that evening, and religion came up. And at this particular time, when I was 16 years old, so this is what, two generations ago, it was not unusual for families to go to church. So parents and children would typically go to church on Sunday morning. Both of these gentlemen, their family did. And they were talking about something that they were going to do at church the next morning. And so we got to talking about religion. And as a 16-year-old trying to tell them what I had grown up believing and what I was totally convicted of at that point in time, even though I wasn't baptized. You know, after about 10 minutes of what I thought was really interesting questions that were coming from them, you know what one of them said? Well, that's an interesting take on the Bible. Change the subject. It was like I might as well have been talking to the door that we were in the room, because it just simply went over their head. And they were very nice about it. And you know, the bottom line was, well, you know, we're going to believe what we believe, and you'll believe what you believe. But it just shows you that the problem that mankind is under is a problem of spiritual blindness. And God calls it what it is. Man is blinded in both mind and in heart. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6 and beginning in verse 5. Now the Eternal observed the extent of the people's wickedness, and he saw that all their hearts, in other words, their motivation, their emotions, their outlook on life, it was of the mind. All of their thoughts were consistently and totally evil. So here we see, even going all the way back to Noah, 1600 years approximately since Adam, God identifies this as a spiritual problem that existed at that time. And Christ tells us, told us in Matthew 24, I believe it was Matthew 24, that as in the days of Noah, so shall these days be. And I think he was referring to the context of marrying and giving in marriage, but I think it's also true in terms of the type of society that will exist today and in the future compared to the time of Noah. Verse 11, and the earth had become corrupt in the sight of God, and it was filled with violence. Verse 12, and God observed all this corruption in the world, and he saw violence and depravity everywhere. So that was pretty much a blanket statement about the condition of mankind. All of their thoughts were evil. Imagine how God must have felt at that point in time. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was moved with emotion that he had actually created man because of the way that man had turned out. Not that that was going to stop his plan for having future members of his family, but he was grieved, I think is how it's put in Scripture, that he was grieved that he had created man based upon the way that man had moved away from God. In Hosea, we have a prophecy that I want to talk about a little bit this afternoon, if you'll turn back with me to Hosea. Because in Hosea, there is some beautiful language and imagery of what God is going to do for Israel. But there also are some prophecies of dire warnings and a prophecy about suffering that will occur to a disobedient nation. If you know any of the background about Hosea, you know, God told Hosea that he was to marry a harlot. He was to marry a woman who had been a prostitute. And he did. And this relationship, God wanted him and the nation that he was going to prophesy to understand that this was really pointing to a spiritual relationship that God and Israel had at that time. That Israel was a harlot in the eyes of God because she was unfaithful to him. And Hosea married this woman, I believe her name was Gomer, if I remember correctly. And she bore him sons and daughters. And then it seems like that when you read chapter 3 of Hosea that she left him and he had to redeem her once again. And again, God showing that he divorced Israel for her unfaithfulness, but he was also going to redeem Israel once again. But I want to look at a prophecy that's in Hosea chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. Hosea chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has filed a lawsuit against you, saying, there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no love, and no knowledge of God in your land. I think in the New King James it says there's no truth or mercy. So God here begins to lay out a case for what has happened or what did happen to man when he rejects him and God's teachings. And so man has no faith in a higher creator. Man has no faith in God. Has no faith in someone to take instruction from or be obedient to. He goes on in verse 2, he says, you curse and lie and kill and steal and commit adultery. Now he's talking to Israel. And this is a prophecy about modern Israel. He goes on in verse 2, he says, there is violence everywhere with one murder after another. And again, he's pointing out, this is how man finds himself in a condition, or the condition that man finds himself in when he rejects God. Verse 3, that is why your land is not producing. It is filled with sadness, and all living things are becoming sick and dying. Even the animals, birds, and fish have begun to disappear. I wonder why we didn't just say here, it's all global warming, right? I mean, that's what our modern society would have you believe. You know, global warming has become a god to a lot of people. But what's God saying is the cause of climate change in that sense? You know, it's all a part of man rejecting God's way of life. God is showing here in this prophecy in Hosea 4 that these are the things that begin to happen to man through lawlessness over time. Verse 4, God continues, don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. Look, you priest, my complaint is with you. As a sentence for your crimes, you will stumble in broad daylight, just as you might at night, and so will your false prophets and your priest. So God is just simply saying you're going to lose basic understanding of what's right and what's wrong. Morally, you're going to be void of any understanding. Continuing in verse 5, he says, I will destroy your mother Israel. My people are being destroyed because they do not know me. It's all your fault, you priest, for you yourselves refuse to know me. And now I refuse to recognize you as my priest. Since you have forgotten the laws of your God, I will forget to bless your children. And forgotten here just simply means you have willingly turned away. Verse 7, the more priests there are, the more they sin against me. They have exchanged the glory of God for the disgrace of idols. And here we see around us today, there are many different types of false religion, false priorities, fables, lies, spiritually speaking, that is. Verse 8, the priests get fed when the people sin and bring their sin offerings to them. So the priests are glad when the people sin. So the religious leaders here, God is telling through this prophecy that the religious leaders are happy to tell them and lead them astray, happy to teach them what they want to hear. You know, and I can think back of several cases, and I think I remember the earliest case I remember is my father and his best friend. At the time when they were being called, this goes back into the 1959, 1960 area. And this is a similar story I think all of us have heard over the years. But when they began to understand God's truth, my dad immediately stopped attending the church. And I remember very little about this church, by the way. I remember going one time to Sunday school, and the only reason I remembered is when I opened my hymn book, there was a dollar bill in it. That's what I remember. Could not tell you one word about what was said or taught. But I thought winning, because there was always a prize, by the way. That's how you were attracted to Sunday school, is you had a chance to win money. And I happened to win a dollar, not win, but I happened to have a dollar in the songbook that day. But anyway, I remember my dad and his friend just talking about their experience coming into the church. And as soon as their minds started understanding truth, and they weren't full of knowledge at that particular time, but certain things began to make sense to them. And I remember from just a young child, they mentioned that over a couple of weeks, or I guess more than that, maybe over a couple of months, as a group or as a unit, they went to their pastor because they both attended this little congregation. And this church was literally two blocks down the street from where we lived. And so they went to their local preacher and they approached him and said, "You know what? What we're reading in the Bible doesn't always agree with what you're teaching." And so they went through and the first thing they talked about was the Sabbath, because they began to understand the Sabbath was on Saturday, not on Sunday. And I think we all know of similar situations. But they talked to him about the Sabbath, and then they brought up Christmas, and then they brought up Easter. And as the story goes, and if I remember, eventually this minister, this pastor, this preacher, in private, agreed with them. They said, "Yes, what you're telling us," or he said, "Yes, I agree with you. That's what the Bible teaches, and you know, Easter and Christmas are both grounded in paganism and so forth." And so my dad said to them, "Well, why don't you teach what the Bible says?" And he said, "Well, if I taught what the Bible says, I wouldn't have anybody in those pews on Sunday morning." And my dad and his friend were aghast. And so their response was, "So you'll just go ahead and teach something that's wrong?" And he says, "Yes, as long as the people show up on Sunday, I'll teach what they want to hear." That's right out of Hosea. The priests get fed when the people sin and bring their sin offerings to them. So the priests are glad when the people sin. Verse 9, "Like priests, like people, since the priests are wicked, the people are wicked. So now I will punish both the priest and the people for all their wicked deeds." And we know prophetically that the nations of modern Israel are going to be broken and scattered, and they're going to be punished. The prophet Zephaniah, if you want to put this in your notes, in Zephaniah chapter 1 in verse 14 and 15, it talks about a time of wrath being near, a day of destruction, a day of clouds and gloominess. But in that same book, in Zephaniah 3, verses 16 and 17, it also talks about a day of tremendous restoration. In fact, verse 17 of Zephaniah 3 says that the Lord your God is in your midst. So here we see that in the three chapters of Zephaniah, the first chapter being a major warning to Israel, chapter 3 begins to show the other side of what holds true in the future, that God is going to dwell with man, specifically here, Jesus Christ, and he will begin to rejoice over mankind and begin to comfort. And Zephaniah 3, verse 17 says he's going to rejoice with singing. And again, there's many prophecies that talk about the time of restoration, the time of rescue, when God is going to intervene. Let's turn over now to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, we'll probably read this scripture at the feast, but I want to go through a couple of verses here this afternoon. In Isaiah chapter 9, and beginning in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." You know, no government ever formed by man has lasted more than a few hundred years. And I think in our own nation, we're a nation that's a little over 250 years, and we're beginning to see cracks in our government, aren't we? You know, a constitution that was written, very simple document, 250 plus years ago, there is now a movement, I don't know how big it is, but there is more and more people that are jumping on the bandwagon, that the Constitution is now out of date. We need a different kind of roadmap, a different kind of foundation for our government. And if you go back and look at history, very, very few governments have lasted more than a couple hundred years, and they eventually implode. But the government of God, it says, of its increase and its peace, there will be no end. The benefit of that government is going to grow and to grow and to grow. It will become better, and it will have more and more benefit for man down through the eons of time. And of course, eventually, even through the entire universe. And we don't know what God has in store for us after the events pictured on the last great day, when all mankind, those who are born into God's family, are now part of a spiritual family. But going on in verse 7, it says, He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Eternal Almighty, He will accomplish this. So in that imaginary piece of paper in your 300 words or less document of what you were going to write about how to change the world, here is where hopefully all of us would begin. It's going to take a brand new government. A whole new government. And it's not going to be an ordinary government as man looks at government. And certainly for most of the individuals of the world, it's going to be a government with attributes that have never, ever been experienced. You know, we can give God thanks that we live in a government that, or live under a government, that for the most part has been easy for us to live under. But there are people on this planet, billions of people on this planet, that have been abused over and over and over by the government. You look at some of the countries of Africa and their governments and what they do to their people, stealing from them, impoverishing them, and so forth. But with God's government, there are going to be attributes that mankind is going to rejoice over. You know, the concept of a government that is fair and righteous, and a government that's in place for the benefit of its people, is going to be so foreign to so many people. And we're a little unique in that sense, in that we have had a government that, for the most part, has been easy for us to live under. But think about the billions of people who have had governments that were of a persecutional type approach, that took advantage of people. Not a government for the people, but a government for those few who were in charge. But God said He's going to establish a government with justice, righteousness, and we could add fairness, equality, that will last from time on and forever. Herbert Hoover made this comment about governments. He said, when there is a lack of honor in government, the morals of the whole people are poisoned. And when you think about that, that is very, very true. And on the lighter side, a quote from Will Rogers, government is hopeless. All the money we spent on government, and it's not one bit better than the government we got for a third of the money just 20 years ago. A lot of truism in that statement. But God is going to establish a government that is going to last forever. The first opportunity that mankind is going to have to live in a government that is perfect. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Because we're now getting into the roadmap that God is going to follow in order to bring about the tremendous change, the rescue spiritually of mankind. Ezekiel 36, and beginning in verse 25. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God is going to change the attitude of individuals. God is going to begin to work with people on a massive scale, unlike the past, where just a few have been called at one time or another. Verse 27, And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, my commandments, and you will do them. So God is going to establish his government, and then he's going to begin to teach what that government is founded on, the laws of God. Isaiah chapter 2, you'll turn back quickly to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. And beginning in verse 2. Isaiah 2 and beginning in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. And so here we see more of that formula for changing the way that man thinks and for rescuing man from the spiritual blindness that he has been under since the time of Adam. So real change in the world will begin here. Satan is going to be out of the picture when this is fulfilled, but mankind is still going to have human nature, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But Satan will be out of the picture. He'll be restrained. So he won't be in there, as we heard this past Feast of Trumpets in Morganton, snapping and biting, constantly attacking people. Continuing in verse 3, it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of God will go out from Jerusalem. So nations are going to come to understand that God's law and obedience to God's way of life brings opportunity, brings blessings, and brings happiness. Something new, something brand new. And God is going to begin with the nation of Israel. It's going to begin in Israel's capital, Jerusalem. You know, if you and I told the average person on the street today that one of the ways that they could begin to solve their problems would be to begin to obey God, to obey God's laws, and to obey God's statutes. And if we did that, what would the average person on the street think? They'd think we're crazy. They would look at us as though we were some sort of quack or a wacko. How can you suggest that? That's going to change my life. That's the approach that they would take. In fact, some would even give us a verbal lashing. How dare you? And they would tell us in all the ways that we're wrong. But yet, God says, if you want to learn where blessings and happiness and fulfillment come from, begin to obey my laws. Begin to walk in my paths. Now let's move over to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33 and beginning in verse 6. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. Here God's referring to Israel. He's going to bring health and healing to Israel. And I will heal my people, and I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. And so there is going to be, if I could just interrupt the thought here, there is definitely going to be a physical healing process that occurs not only to the nations of the world, the peoples of the world, but also the planet itself. I don't have it in my notes, but I think it's in Ezekiel 46 or 47, where it talks about healing waters going across the threshold of the temple. And I may not have the facts exactly correct, but it goes out about 1,000 cubits, and it says it's roughly 6 inches deep. You go another 1,000 cubits, it's up to your knees. You go a little bit further, it's up to your waist. And then what does it say about those healing waters? They're so wide and so broad, you can't even cross it. And it says that those waters go to the north and to the east. And when you look at Jerusalem, and then look north and east from Jerusalem, you know, those healing waters go into the Dead Sea and out into the Gulf of Arabia. And it says, as those waters go out, the fish and the things of the earth are healed. Is that a literal bounty of water that goes out. You know, God's Spirit is symbolized by water. I don't know. That's something we can find out eventually. But it certainly seems like that it is real water that goes out, water that has healing powers in it. But it could be God's Spirit that moves out from Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that Jerusalem is the seat of where everything begins, and it spreads out from there. But here we see that in Jeremiah 33 and verse 6 that he's going to heal his people, and they will enjoy abundant peace and security. And I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I will rebuild them as they were before. Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all the sin that they have committed against me, and I will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city, which is Jerusalem, will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace that I provide for it. You know, that is a time that we can read these words, but how can you describe this impact on the world? It's hard. We read the words and we kind of picture what that's going to be like. But imagine living during that process when God blesses, beginning with Israel, and then eventually the entire world. So the God's rescue is going to, or God's rescue and healing is really going to begin by setting up his government and then instituting a teaching and a knowledge about his way of life. And once that begins, mankind is going to be able to see a huge difference. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 4, I'll just read this to you. It says, listen to me, my people. Hear me, Israel, for my law will be proclaimed, and my justice, it will become a light to the nations. So again, God's law is going to become a light to mankind, a light to the nations of the earth. And it'll take a while, no doubt, for those nations to embrace that law. And we won't get into it this afternoon, but there are prophecies that talk about God having to withhold rain until people understand that it is He who is in charge, and it is He who is the seat of a government that is never going to cease. Now let's turn over to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44 and beginning in verse 23. Ezekiel 44 and beginning in verse 23. And they being here the kings and priests, those who will be ruling in the millennium, says, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and will cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Verse 24, in controversy. Whoa, did we read that? In controversy? You mean there's going to be conflict in the millennium? How is that possible? I thought everything was just going to be snap your fingers, smooth sailing. Apparently there is going to be conflict. Because God says here, in controversy or conflict, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And so here we see that when conflict arises, and maybe it's going to be more so at the beginning of the millennium than toward the end, all of us are going to have an opportunity to teach and to exercise the commandments and the judgments of God. But here God is showing us that as mankind changes, it's going to start at the heart. First by having a government in place, but then really focusing on changing the heart. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And beginning in verse 19. Isaiah 30 and beginning in verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. So here are the people here being Israel. And you will weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer you. You know, here we see a time when God is going to be directly involved in the lives of people. He's no longer going to be an unknown God. And I am sure, based upon what the Bible tells us, that we are going to be there as well, listening to the cry and to the sound of people and helping individuals. Verse 20, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," uh-oh, another warning sign that things aren't going to be all that perfect, maybe a little bit later, but people are still going to have human nature. And just like all of us have had the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, we've had to overcome, haven't we? So people are still going to have to overcome pulls of the flesh. Yes, Satan is not going to be there to twist and to influence, but we're still going to have that nature that is a part of our human psyche, and we're going to have to deal with that. Or not we, but those individuals that will be there at that time. "But even though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers." You know, that's a very incredible verse right there if we think about what that is going to mean. And here it seems that God is telling those individuals, as He teaches them His ways, that the priests of God are going to be there, helping, directing, and leading. You know, when I was in college, of course, I guess it's an unfair in some respects, being an ambassador college, but I did have 1 year at NC State. And I remember at that time, if you wanted to talk to your teacher, you couldn't just go walk to their office. You had to set up an appointment. Now, this was 40 years ago. And from talking to my children who are in college, the same way exists. Some are better at it than others. Some are very difficult to get an audience with. Others are more approachable in that sense. But the teaching that goes on here, the spiritual teaching, these individuals are going to have teachers right there. And I've often thought, as you read this scripture, when they see their teachers, who are they going to be seeing? It's the priests of God who are going to be teaching. And if we think about it, if you had a teacher that manifested himself or herself, well, himself, and they said, "Wait a minute, that thought you had or that decision that you just made, not the right way." Think about what friends of ours who we've known, family members, who are now being taught by a spirit being. What does that do to your faith? When someone who was just like they were at some point in time overcame the pulls of the flesh and now are part of the God family. That's got to be a real strengthening opportunity for those individuals to see their teachers, to talk to their teachers, and know that, you know, I can overcome and become a part of God's family as well. It'd be a very interesting time at that point in time. Verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So these teachers are going to be involved in the people's lives. They're going to be giving out guidance, direction, and correction, I think. Correction will be available. Because I don't think this scripture says that, oh, by the way, don't do that, do this before it happens. Because God allows everybody to have free moral agency. So there will no doubt be maybe attitudes or decisions that are made that people are going to have to say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And through the help of a teacher, point out why that's the wrong thought, why that's the wrong attitude. Verse 22, "You will also defile the coverings of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold." So you're going to be, you know, these individuals, they're going to make fun of or besmirch these images, those things that they thought were more important than God. You know, all the things that come between an individual and God, they're going to see that those are idols in that sense. You know, one of the biggest problems in the world today, certainly in our nation, certainly in modern Israel, is covetousness. You know, the Bible says that that is the same as idolatry. And we can see that in our nation, where people are just so caught up in coveting what other people have. And that influences priorities. It influences direction that they take. And so people are going to see here that having a greater priority than God is the same as having an idol. And the prophecy goes on to say at the end of verse 22, it says, "You will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, 'Get away with them.'" So people are going to understand that the types of things that have gotten in the way between them and God, and you're going to see it for what it is. There's a beautiful passage back in Zechariah that also speaks about a time when Israel is going to become that nation of example that God so wanted her to be when He formed Israel. She's going to become a blessing to other nations that God had intended. And so the spiritual healing of the world's nations are going to begin with Israel, and they will spread out from that nation. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. In Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. "Thus says the Eternal, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." So Christ is going to be there. He's going to be known that He is there. He's going to have a throne in Jerusalem. It says, "Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." And yet today, Jerusalem is a city of conflict, and is at the seat of many different religious approaches or views. But here God says, and there is the time coming that it will be known as a city of truth. Verse 7, "And thus says the Eternal of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west." Again, this may be a hint of where God will bring Israel back from where they had been taken into captivity. Verse 8, "I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." Verse 11, "But now, or at this time, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due." So God is going to be involved. There are going to be tremendous blessings poured out upon Israel and its inhabitants at this time. God goes on to say, "I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these things, the abundance and the prosperity. And it shall come to pass," verse 13, "that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall become a blessing to those nations." You know, many nations around the world today, they do view modern Israel as a curse. And I, in some respects, probably can't blame them in some ways, especially when you look at the types of things that we have exported in terms of our entertainment, some of our immorality that goes on here. And, of course, that list could go on and on. And some of the greed and injustices that have occurred. You know, there's been lots of benefits on the other nations of the earth, but as we see today, there's an awful lot of conflict now between certain tribes and peoples and nations of the earth levied toward England and toward the United States. Verse 15, "So again in these days I am determined to do good in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear, for these are the things that you shall do." And then he lists them. "Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace." Verse 17. "And let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor." And so that was one of the indictments that God made against mankind during the days of Noah, that their heart was evil in every thought. And so here he's showing a time that man is not to have or to think evil in his heart toward his fellow man. And then going on in verse 17, and do not love a false oath, or do not love lies. For these things are those that I hate, say the Eternal. In verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so God is going to teach the nations of the earth a way of life that up until this point has been very foreign. It's going to begin with his kingdom, and specifically his government and his laws, and then opening people's minds and hearts to understanding and to truth, and then beginning to pour out his law, his judgments, his statutes, and then he will begin to bless people as they are obedient to him. And then those blessings will become obvious to those nations around. And over time, and prophecy does tell us that over time, nations will look to Jerusalem as the headquarters city with Jesus Christ there in the midst. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that those who are Christ at his coming will be changed into immortality. And those who are dead are going to rise first, and those who are alive afterwards. The Bible tells us that many crowns are coming with him, and we covered this on the Feast of Trumpets. But Daniel 7, and I'm not going to turn there, but it speaks about rulership and authority given to the saints. And this indicates, this prophecy in Daniel indicates that God is going to have his people take on a lot of responsibility in implementing his government and the educational process that is necessary to bring about spiritual healing to all of the nations. But I would like to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, who was rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a nation that is holy, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, we declare those praises today by the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves. But the greatest declaration is going to come in the kingdom of God as priests and kings, as God's servants, teaching and proclaiming the knowledge of God to those who are going to so desperately need rescuing from captivity, spiritual captivity, and having the healing process begin in their lives. To begin a new life and to begin to learn who God is and what God has in store for them. You know, what a great blessing it is to know the truth that we know today and to know it now, not having to have it revealed later, but in this life, being a part of that first resurrection. And we can certainly pray to God every day that he consider us to be worthy to be a part of that kingdom and to rule and to serve along with Jesus Christ. All of us are going to have, if we remain loyal and faithful, all of us are going to have the opportunity to be teachers. Those who are able to teach and expound on God's law and to help the nations walk and to learn the ways of God. To be there exhorting the nations, pointing out the abundance, the prosperity, the blessings. What a blessing it's going to be to see a world go through spiritual healing and to embrace the knowledge of God and to have the promises of God revealed in their individual lives. We have to remain faithful. We have to remain true. And these days are a wonderful time to go through and to picture and to read what is in store, not only for us, but what God is doing for the whole world, the mercy that God is going to show upon the entire world, upon all the nations, to have the benefit and the blessing of knowing His truth.